lesson for this evening. Let's pray. Father God, it's a privilege and an honor to be here tonight. It's a privilege just to be able to learn your word in freedom. It's a privilege to be able to realize that you love us enough to have sent your son, that you love us enough to provide for us on a regular basis, and especially the spiritual food which we're about to partake. We pray that your spirit would illumine it to our hearts and to our understanding so that we might use it in life. For we pray this in our precious Savior's name. Amen. What is the single most important decision that any human being can ever make? A decision for Christ. Why is that the single most important decision that someone could make? Eternity. Because once you make that decision for Christ, you know that you're going to go to heaven, right? You know that once you make that decision for Christ, you are going to spend forever in heaven with God. At least, we hope you know that. Now, there are a lot of people who believe that you have to get saved over and over and over again. And there are others that believe that you can be saved once, and that's it. And there are others that believe that you're saved and once and that's it, but you have to really make sure that you were saved in the first place, because if you weren't saved and you start backsliding, well, that may mean that you really weren't saved and therefore you're not going to heaven. Does that make sense? Probably not too much, because that argument doesn't make too much sense. How do we know that we're going to heaven once we're saved? Can somebody give me a verse? What's the most popular verse among Christianity today? In fact, it's on those little coins that we have. John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? We'll have everlasting life. So that tells us that if we believe in Christ, we're going to go to heaven and going to have everlasting life. But I don't see any place in that passage, at least in the English version, that says that is guaranteed forever. It just says if we believe in Jesus, then we're going to go to heaven. What happens if we stop believing in Jesus? Is there another verse that helps us out in that situation? Is there something, a verse that you can think of that gives us a guarantee of eternal security?
Even though we're not faithful, he is faithful.
And what's the verse, the address of it? That would be one verse. We have 10 rationales that we have for eternal security. And I'm not going to go through all 10 rationales because that's not my purpose of tonight. But we will be talking about eternal security tonight. And it's quite an important concept, because if you do not believe that you are eternally secure, and you can never grow. You can never grow because you can never have comfort and rest in the fact, okay, I've put my salvation behind me, now I'm ready to move on and learn the meat of the word. One of the most famous passages, and I know that we've been taught this over and over, and it's a great passage to memorize, is Ephesians 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 8, 9, and 10 says what? For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. Now it starts off that way, that word, for by grace you have been saved, that is the perfect tense. And if you look at it in the Greek, it is an absolute concept that you were saved at one point in the past, and you continue to be saved because the results carry over to the present. And as long as it's the present, you're going to be saved. And so if anybody ever gives you the argument that, well, I think you can lose your salvation. Yes, I believe that by believing in Christ, you're saved. But I don't think it's a permanent condition until you make sure that you are believing at the point that you have died. but you can point them to that verse. And that would be one verse that would tell them, at least in the Greek, if you understand it, the perfect tense, that undeniably in the Greek, it means eternal salvation is eternal security as well. Now, there's a lot of other ones. I have the whole doctrine of the rationale. Another one of the famous rationales is the anthropopathism rationale. Anthropomorphism rationale. Applying a body part to God, as it were, as a means of understanding our eternal security. And if we look at John chapter, and why don't you go ahead and turn to this. In the book of John. John chapter 10, starting at verse 28. Now this is Jesus talking here. Again, I know it because it says it's in red in my Bible. Verse 28 says, "I give eternal life to them." Now, technically speaking, it's not eternal life, it's everlasting life. It begins for us at a point and continues on. But he gives us eternal life, which he has. "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." That sounds kind of permanent, doesn't it? And it says that no one will snatch them out of my hand. And a good, and I didn't bring something with me here, but let's use a paperclip as an example. Jesus says that no one is going to be able to snatch them out of my hand. Now we know that Jesus is God, right? We know that Jesus is the one that holds all things in the universe together. And if Jesus says no one can snatch them out of my hand, that's kind of a permanent condition, right? And then in the next verse, it goes, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So the concept is, here you are, this little paperclip, in the hand of Jesus, and then the Father's hand is placed over top of that. And anybody who has ever wrestled or anything knows that you're a lot stronger using two hands than one hand. And now we're talking about God holding God's hand. And can anybody snatch you out of that hand? No. It is absolutely impossible. Now, there are a lot of people that will then argue, well, you can snatch yourself out of God's hand. But there are a lot of other arguments, and again, these are just things that we ought to know. These are elementary principles of the Word of God that we as believers, and I think as I look around here, almost everybody has been taught these principles of eternal security. You need to be able to know them, not just as a doctrine, and say, yeah, I can give you all 10 rationales of the doctrine of eternal security, and know for certain that they are true. That's good, because then you have personal satisfaction. But we're also told that we need to be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. And if we give an account for the hope that is within us, we have to be able to defend our position. So even if you only know three verses, John 3:16, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, and John 10:28 and 10:29, that's a lot to know about eternal security. In fact, it's probably more than most people know about eternal security. And so I would highly recommend that you commit at least those three verses to your memory. And there are other verses. For instance, if you use the family of God rationale, which is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For all of you are the sons of God by faith in Christ." And we all know also from continuing on in John chapter 3 that when we're born from above, it's a new kind of birth. And once God has given birth to us, we've been reborn, born again, as a popular saying, then God can never undo what he has done. God can never undo what he's done. And the other thing to realize, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is that we didn't cause ourselves to be saved in the first place. Therefore, we can never unsave ourselves. So when we are in the Father's hand, or Jesus' hand, in the Father's hands, we can't snatch ourselves out because we didn't do anything to put ourselves in there. God put us in there. And if God says nobody else can take us out, then that's eternal security. We are saved once and for all. Nothing you can ever do, nothing you can ever say once you have been saved can undo what has been done. You will be in heaven. And that is a message of comfort. And that is the message we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the next verses that we're going to be taking a look at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 8. And that's where we are tonight. I know some of you are saying, will we ever finish this book? Well, remember, our pastor took 5 years to cover 5 chapters in the book of Romans. I've only taken 2 months to cover 5 chapters in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And what's our hurry? Let's savor the Word of God. Let's look at it closely. Let's be able to think our way through this entire book. Now, we talked on Sunday about the first 7 verses, the first 8 verses, and we concluded that we need to be on watch. We need to have our eyes on Jesus. We need to be alert in the Christian life. We aren't watching heaven physically, although there are some people that do that. In fact, I heard that today from my paralegal. She's talking about a friend of hers who looks at every single little sign that's happening. Oh, the year 2000 is approaching, so that must mean the end of the world. Or oh, there was an earthquake in Turkey, and that's right next to the Middle East, and that has some impact on prophecy, and this is happening, and that's happening, and they're equating all these things, and she's constantly going around, you know, with a twitch in her neck because she's so fearful about what's going to happen. She's not relaxed in the fact that none of these things are found in the Word of God. And we aren't supposed to be looking for the signs of the time. In fact, we're told in the beginning of chapter 5 that we have no need to know of those things. And we don't. Not only do we have no need to know of those things, we can't know them with exactness. We know that when the number of believers equal the number of operating demons, then we will have the rapture. But that's all we know. We don't know when that will occur. It could occur 5 minutes from now. It could occur right now. It could occur on Friday at 5 p.m., we don't know. That's a reference to when I taught about the rapture last Tuesday. It didn't happen on Friday at 5 p.m., by the way, in case you were wondering. But as we look at verse 9, God has some promises here for us. It says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." And this word, wrath, this word wrath is not something that I printed out. So I will tell you about it instead. It's from the word orgi, and it means a divine punishment based on God's judgment against someone. It's predominantly eschatological, which means it looks to the future. In other words, the final divine judgment, although it could be used in the sense of a current divine judgment. And how could we get a current divine judgment right now? By being out of fellowship. By being in sin, God will discipline us, as a father would discipline his son, because he wants him to turn from his sin and turn back towards the proper things of life. And so God will discipline us, and that's God's divine judgment. But primarily this word, this wrath of God, when God is angry, it's angry at the realm of sin and the world, and he's going to judge the world and all those who are in unbelief at the end of the world. And so typically this term, the wrath of God, refers to the end of the world, the true end times, the great white throne, when the wrath of God comes to the forefront. It's not so much as an emotion, although if it's talking about humans, it could be talking about anger. But of course, we know that God does not have emotions in the same way that we have emotions. God is not subject to his emotions. When an emotion is attributed to God, it is an anthropopathism. It is something put in human terms so that we can understand it in terms of the divine nature. There are various means used to depict God's wrath, but it always threatens the existence of those concerned. It's a nice picture. The figure of speech is used to express its destructive and irresistible force. Fire is a common metaphor. Compare Jeremiah 15:14. The storm is another symbol. Compare Jeremiah 30:23. Commonly, it is said to be poured out like a fluid, Hosea 5:10, and many different places in the book of Revelation where it talks about, for instance, the bowl judgments. At times, it is poured out like fire or burning pitch, Isaiah 30:33. And only by divine grace and forgiveness will some escape the judgment that will inevitably fall on the nations and the wicked of the Lamb, or of the land. Psalm 9:16-17, Psalm 7:6, and many others. So God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation message is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Once you are saved, you're eternally secure. And it even tells us that in this next passage. It says, verse 10, Who died for us? Christ did. When did he die for us? He died on the cross. Was it his physical death on the cross? No, it was his spiritual death on the cross. Remember, as he hung there on the cross, 3 hours, God made it so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, and Christ was judged for all the sins of the world. After that point in time, Jesus says, it is finished. The judgment's over. He's already been judged. He's already died for our sins spiritually. And then he dies physically. So it is not the physical death, but it is the spiritual death of our Lord Jesus on the cross in our place. We deserve to die, not Christ. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now, we see two terms here, awake and asleep. Now, I'll tell you right now that the word awake is from the Greek word grigoreo, and it means to remain awake, to stay awake, to be watchful, to remain fully alive and alert, to remain alive or to be alive. It means to be in continuous growing readiness and alertness to prepare so that you're alert, you're watchful, you're ready. Now, we studied this on Sunday, so we know that this is the same word that is found up above in verse 6. It says, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And that word alert, again, is that watchfulness, the attitude of watchfulness, the attitude of watching out for the way in which we behave, the attitude of watching out for others, the idea of keeping your eyes fixed on eternity. But this is one of the words. The next word in that verse 10 says, whether we are awake or asleep. Now, this word asleep, I have to ask you, there are two Greek words for the word sleep. Okay, now we studied one of them on Sunday up in verse 6. Let us not sleep as the others do. That was the figurative use of the term sleep. And then we also saw in chapter 4, verses 13, 14, 15, let us not grieve as the rest do for those who have fallen asleep. So we have two words in the Greek New Testament for the word sleep. Which word is this? Somebody want to venture a guess? You say nobody wants to venture a guess because they don't have the Greek New Testament in front of them. Well, I have to tell you what it is. Are you glad I'm going to tell you?
No.
The word is cathebdo. Sounds like I'm speaking Castilian Spanish. Cathebdo. And the word, it is the same exact word that is used up in verse 6 for sleep. And so we are talking about the sleep in the figurative sense, the sense of being spiritually unconscious, or the idea of being spiritually comatose and not with it. And the other word for sleep is the word kimao, and that is the word that is found at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13, 14, and 15. The idea of falling asleep physically, which is really also a figurative use for dying, but it is the other Greek word. And when you look at the English text, you cannot tell which Greek word it is, can you? You actually have to be able to look at the Greek to determine which it is. And this is important because then we have a basis of comparison, because when we see this, whether we are awake or asleep, it says, we will live together with him, with whom? Christ. So Christ is going to come back and get us, whether we're awake or asleep. Now, if we're not careful, some people read this saying, well, I constantly have to be looking towards heaven and every spare moment just looking up in case the Lord's coming because I don't want to be caught asleep. And they use it in the term, in the sense of a physical sleep. But that's not what we're talking about here. And by knowing the Greek word, we're able to look up at verse 6 and say, oh, it's the same kind of sleep here. The same kind of sleep. Not the kind of sleep as in dying. And you could look at it in that sense also. Because if it was the other word, then you'd say, well, whether we are alive when Christ comes, because remember that's one of the possible definitions of grigoreo, is to remain fully alive and alert, okay, to be alive. That is actually one of the possible definitions. And so you have to be careful when you're studying to know which it is. So it isn't whether you're awake and alive or whether you have died and are asleep, but it is whether you are watchful or whether you are in a state of spiritual unconsciousness. That together, we will live together with him. Do you think that difference is important? What does it tell us? Pardon me? Once we're saved, we're always saved. This is another passage that gives us a proof of eternal security. This is a passage that tells us whether we are walking through this Christian life the way God wants us to, or whether we are spiritually asleep to what God wants, and we're walking through this life in a sinful manner, just like an unbeliever, just like a Gentile. What's going to happen? Second half of that verse. We will live together with him. A guarantee in the future that Christ is going to come back and get both the good and the bad. Maybe even the ugly. I know, bad pun. Okay. I used to like Clint Eastwood movies. But anyway, this is an important concept because we have a sense of security no matter what happens to us in life. And we all fall down. We all sin. Is there anybody in here who doesn't sin? No? And I'll put my hand down because I sin also. And I'm so thankful to God that he's going to save me no matter what. And we also know that as humans, it's tough to stay in fellowship. It's tough to continuously walk without sinning. And one fear that somebody might have is that, you know, I'm living the Christian life the way God wants me to. Yeah, I occasionally stumble and fall in sin, but I'm still living the Christian life the way God wants me to. But I'm so worried because during one of those points of weaknesses, one of those times when I've stumbled and fall, maybe Jesus is going to come then. And, oh no, he'll see me in sin and just leave me behind. But we know that that's not the case. And we know that's not the case because of what we see here. It is very, very important. I want to give you the definition of sleep. In case you were wondering what it means. Sleep is a condition during which there is little or no conscious thought, no sensation, and no movement. Basically, we've heard the phrase that when we're asleep, we're dead to the world. And it used to be when I was younger and I was sleeping, I would hear all kinds of little noises in the house, and I'd pop awake and I'd get up and I'd go prowl around and, you know, see if there's some situation I need to take care of or somebody's trying to break in or some dog scratching at the back door or something like that. And so, you know, I hear every little noise, but as I've gotten older, now that I'm in my 40s, my hearing isn't as good as it used to be, and I also sleep a little heavier than I used to sleep. And so when nighttime comes around, you know, Sherry has to practically kick me out of bed. I heard something! And go, what? What? I wake up and bump into walls because I can no longer have the same sense of alertness that I had before. But that's a condition during which there is little or no conscious thought,
No sensation and no movement. It is also any condition that resembles sleep, such as unconsciousness. That makes sense. And Webster also defines it as a state of slumber. I love it when they define one word by the use of another word. So you have to go to the other definition. And Webster then defines slumber as being dormant, negligent, or inactive. And then they say it's also being soporic, which means heavy, hypnotized, heavy and dull, as in one's senses. How many know the word soporic? Do we ever use that in our common language? Ah, well, Webster likes to have it, right? Well, is there any way that any of this definition here, if we thought about it in the figurative sense to our spiritual life, would apply to somebody who is living in sin? Yeah? We've heard about scar tissue of the soul causing them to basically have a blackout condition where they are insensitive to their surroundings, and the scar tissue is built up to the point where they just don't have any sort of spiritual sensitivity anymore. And so what do we call that condition when they've gotten to that point? We call it the sleep death. They're like walking zombies. They're unconscious to not their physical surroundings. They're usually very conscious to that. They're usually very conscious about self, but they're unconscious to the spiritual surroundings. They're unconscious to the quiet, still tapping of the spirit on the soul, on the shoulder. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you all know this. But it's important to think about it for a second because it's a warning to us. And it can happen to us at any time. One sin can take us out. And then that leads to another sin. And that leads to another sin. And that leads to guilt. And that leads to feeling bad. And at first you feel guilty about it, but maybe you're enjoying the sin, so you're not getting back in fellowship. There is no guarantee that if we ever jump into a sin that we will ever get back into fellowship. It's not a game we need to play. It's a game we need to stay away from. But it's a good warning for us. It's a good warning for us. Of course, we know that if we do get into sin, we have a solution, 1 John 1:9, to confess it. I want to give you a quote from A.T. Robertson. Does anybody know who A.T. Robertson is?
One person, two people. He is a famous Greek grammarian. He produces a book which is about this thick, full of... Whenever I read a sentence of his, I'm a lawyer, and I read detailed, documents, contracts that most people look at and go, oh, I can't understand this. What are they trying to say here? Well, I read his stuff and I say the same thing. I'm used to reading complicated documents, and I read his stuff, I'm going, what is he talking about? But he does not waste words. He just uses terms that I'm not used to. And after reading it two or three times, I sometimes understand it. Whenever I look at the Greek language, I always look to his work, his big, thick book, which I have at home. And I don't use it as a doorstop. I actually use it as a study tool. But I look to that book to see if there's any insights that he has on the particular grammar of that sentence. And he has all of the New Testament cross-referenced as well as Old Testament passages from the Septuagint cross-referenced, but it's mostly about the Greek New Testament. Wonderful, great stuff. And so when I look at the English text, like in verse 10, and so whether we are awake or asleep, and I think, well, why is it important to go into so much detail? And some of you, when I'm teaching the Greek, you go, oh, no, we've got to do this again. And so I wanted to provide for you a quote of his. It says that no toil is too great if by means of it men are enabled to understand more exactly the mind of Christ. No toil is too great. So as I'm struggling to read one of his paragraphs about a particular fine point of grammar, I'm going, what difference does this make? Well, no toil is too great. And what is the mind of Christ? This. And so it is important that we go into the Greek. It is important that we look to see which words are being used. Because we're not always sure by the English, and that's one of the things I appreciate about our pastor so much, is his Greek background and his teaching for the past 30 years. It's been great, because he delves deeply into the Greek and gives us the benefit of it. And I endeavor to do the same, but I can't delve into it in the same level, the same depth that he can. I've had a mere 3 semesters of Greek, and it's not near enough, but it's all that Phoenix Seminary teaches. In fact, it's all that most seminaries teach, is just that little bit of time. Then they move on and expect you to take the same amount of Hebrew, which I have to take next spring, and I'm not looking forward to it. But again, no toil is too great if by means of it, men are unable to understand more exactly the mind of Christ. And we have to understand it very, very exactly. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Well, can anybody guess what this word encourage is? Parakaleo, yes. It's exactly what it is. Paul uses this over and over and over again. It's a word that means to cheer on, to stand alongside. And we have to get this. Paul's telling us something here. Paul did it with his people. We need to be doing it with each other, standing alongside and encouraging one another. It's an important thing, especially in the Christian life, because, you know, there's a lot of religions, like you have the prosperity gospel, where Christians are led astray into believing that if you're doing really well and making lots of money, then you are living the super spiritual life and God's blessing you. But if you're poor, you are obviously doing something wrong and God is not blessing you. Well, those kinds of people that live in that kind of religious environment, or the people that live in other kinds of religious environments, don't seem to have the same kind of attacks on them that we have on us as Christians following the true mind of Christ. Why is that? Because Satan doesn't care about them. Because the old sin nature is being titillated there. But we have 2 forces that are constantly battling us, one internal and one external. And the spiritual battle is constantly going on. So we have struggles that we're going through. We have tough times that we're going through. Paul's telling us, let's cheer each other on. Not cheer each other up, but cheer each other on. Encourage one another, exhort one another, help one another. And then this next word is a new one, at least to the book of Thessalonians. And it is the word ikodomeo. Ikodomeo. And the New American Standard did a good job of translating it, of building up one another. It is actually the from the root word of ikos, which means a house or dwelling or a household. It is, when they talk about the house of God in the Greek, it's the ikos tou theou, which means the house of God. And so the root word for ikodomeo is ikos, which is house. And so this literally means to build, construct, erect. It's a construction term for a building, or for building a house or other building project. It's also used to rebuild, or to connotate the idea of rebuilding and renewing a decaying or destroyed building. An example of this in the physical sense, the reality sense of an actual building, is Matthew 23:29. It is also used figuratively to edify, to build up, make more able, strengthen, to increase the potential of someone or something with focus upon the process involved. What's the process involved? It's a great analogy. Do you remember, was it last week? Or maybe it was the week before. These things all kind of blur together when you're up here teaching. I talked about the fact that this life is a building project, that God doesn't take us home right away after we become believers because we have a building project that we need to complete. God's laid the foundation. What is the foundation? Jesus is the foundation. And we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here in a minute and look at that. But we have a solid foundation that has been set in the Lord Jesus. Now we're told to build upon that foundation. And we can either build gold, silver, precious stones. or we can build wood, hay, and stubble.
But this is an actual construction kind of term. And so it can be used for actually building up. It could be used for someone who has been a house that has been destroyed. And commonly in our doctrinal circles, we call the building up of the house of the soul what? The edification complex of the soul. Edification. Edification, an edifice. This building is an edifice. An edifice, edification is the building up of certain levels of doctrine in the soul to the point where we have a strong house. We have a fortress to which we can retreat and will keep us safe and secure and sound in the face of all the battles that are raging around us. This word is actually the present active imperative. Present tense means what? Continuous action. It means it's happening. It's a present imperative. Keep on building up. It is the active voice, which means what? Who performs the action? We do. We perform the action on others. It is the imperative, which is a command. This is a command of God. Although Paul gave us, we know that the Word of God is inspired by God, and therefore, anytime there's a command in it, it's a command of Scripture to us. This, of course, is written to the church age, therefore it's directly applicable to us. We need to build up one another. And the word for one another is actually eis ton ina, which means one to one. And it is transliterated one another. So we need to be building up one another. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is what I would call a companion passage to 1 Thessalonians. Remember, 1 Thessalonians was one of the earliest books ever written by Paul. 1 Corinthians was probably written after 1 Thessalonians, sometime after 1 Thessalonians, because he wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. And so sometime after he left Corinth, he wrote the book of Corinthians. And actually, the 1 Corinthians is the 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is the 3 Corinthians. But we don't have 1 Corinthians, so we call this 1 Corinthians. So let's turn. Is that confusing? Remember, we know from the book of Corinthians that there are actually three books of Corinthians, and that the first letter that we have in our Bible is actually the second letter. And so that would make the second letter that we have in our Bible the third letter. Does that make sense? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First, a little bit of background of where Paul is coming from in this book. Starting at verse 10 in the first chapter, he talks about the divisions that are going on in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians had a great amount of gifts functioning, but they had a great amount of problems. And one of their biggest problems they have, which is addressed here in this first chapter, is there was a lot of strife, a lot of division, a lot of just unrest within the church. Picking on each other, complaining about one another, fighting with one another, claiming that one person is better than another or one person isn't as good as another. It is one group pitted against another group, and that is what this book is basically about. And it starts off in verse 10 about the strifes and divisions in there. Chapter 2 goes on to say that there would not be this kind of strife and division if people would learn to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If they would learn to discern the spiritual things instead of the fleshly things and act like men that they are, spiritual men that they are, use men, generically of course, people that they are, because they need to function within the Spirit in order for these strifes and divisions to go away. Our nature is to be critical. Our nature is to be judgmental. Our nature is to pick on things. Our nature is to promote self. Our nature is to be jealous of others. That's the sinful nature that we have. And that's what was going on in this church. And then, so the second chapter talks about people need to function in the power of the Spirit. Complaining doesn't occur when the Spirit is present. And it also talks about the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. Man thinks he's so wise and has so many great ideas, but God sometimes uses things that appear foolish on the surface as his means of accomplishing his task. Well, that's what the second chapter is all about.
The third chapter continues with the consequences of sin and strife. He also uses the same term for building up, edification, as we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. And it talks about how we should be building up one another, because that's the antithesis of strife and division. Instead, it would be building up first your own house and then one another's houses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. By now, everybody should have gotten there. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ." He's not telling them they were babes in Christ. He's telling them, because they're out of fellowship, he had to approach the problems in this church as if they were all baby Christians. And, of course, a lot of them were at the time that he was there. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. For you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly." So what is he saying here? What is necessary for them to take in the solid food of the Word?
Spirit.
"For since there is jealousy and strife among you," notice that is almost a description of what is fleshly. Oh, it even says that next. "Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" And this "mere men" is talking about as the Gentiles walk, as those who do not have the Spirit of God. Those are mere men. They are dichotomous beings instead of trichotomous beings. So they're walking as mere men. They're walking exactly like an unbeliever would be walking in their flesh. Verse 4, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Now you notice that word "mere" is in italics or in parentheses, depending on how your Bible depicts it, which means that word isn't there in the Greek. It's actually an ellipsis. The other thing that they should have thrown in here is the idea of walking as mere men, just like in the previous verse. So in other words, what's walking in the Christian life? Remember, it's a code word. It means to be living the Christian life. Verse 5, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Merely servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." So the Lord gave them opportunities to minister, and they ministered. And that's all they were, is just merely servants of the Lord. Verse 6, "I planted," he brought them, gave them the salvation message. "Apollos watered," he started building them up, giving them more than just the salvation message. "But God was the one that was causing the growth." This is a principle here. The effects of all ministry are from God. If you see a ministry working, and you know it's of God, you know it's not those people that are doing it. They have simply made themselves vessels available for the Master's use. Verse 7, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God is who causes the growth." Verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one." Now what does this "one" mean? It means they're in harmony. Remember the contrast: division, strife, living as fleshly men, living as unspiritual men. Now he's saying that the one who watered, the one who planted are one. They are in harmony. They are working together. They have a common goal. They have a common spirit that they're functioning under. And it's an example for the Corinthians. We could pause at this point and say, is there anything that I have done? And each one of you should be asking yourselves this question. Not necessarily about me. Although you can ask it about me, that's fine, since I'm standing before you. But is there anything that I have done that has hurt the team effort? And we need to ask ourselves that on a regular basis. I'll let that thought pass. Okay. "But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." We've all heard the term, what goes around comes around. And generally that, by the way, that is used in a very negative manner, as in getting vengeance. And that's wrong, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. But God is stating a principle here. What we sow, we will reap. Same principle of Galatians chapter 5. What we sow, we will reap. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. What is that? Ecos. Same word from our word,
Ekodomeo. Obviously, I'm not fluent in Greek.
But I hope to be someday. I want to learn the language. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which has been given to me as a wise master builder, again, the same root word, I laid a foundation, and another is building, same word, ekodomeo, upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Now, this is a very ambiguous statement from the sense of, is he talking to each one individually as they build upon their own building? Or is he talking to the ones who are doing the planting and the watering and that sort of thing? And I believe that it's referring to both. I think it was purposely left ambiguous here because we know that we build our own building. We know that we build our own edification complex of the soul through the doctrine that we learn. We know that as we are sitting here attentive, trying to more exactly learn the Word of God, as A.T. Robertson would say, that we are building our souls up, preparing ourselves for battle. We know that as we use the Word, as we apply it in life, that our edification becomes stronger. But there is another concept, and that is the idea of ministering. And if we compare this, the companion verse, the same kinds of concepts that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what kind of ministering is it? Is it a ministering that only ministers do? Is it a ministering that only pastors do? Is it a ministering that only teachers do? What do you think? No? And the answer is, it is not. It's the kind of ministering that each one of us as believers should be doing towards one another. And again, it's a good point to stop and ask ourselves, how have I recently ministered to someone else in the body of Christ? How have I done that recently? Do I just come in here, you know, sneak in at the last moment, open my Bible, write down my notes, close my Bible, and sneak back out? Never get involved with any person in the church, never get involved with anything at the church. Do you think we might be passing up opportunities to minister in those circumstances? Probably so. Probably so. Now, I know there's a lot of people that are afraid to express themselves in a spiritual sense, especially in a church like this. And the reason they're afraid to express themselves in a church like this is because the Word of God comes forth so strongly from this church. People have very exacting knowledge of everything about the Word of God here. And heaven help me if I make the wrong statement or say the wrong thing. Do you know the first time I prayed publicly at Westside? I still remember that. It was a traumatic experience. Oh, it was horrible. I'm an introvert. I don't like standing in front of people. I don't like talking in front of people. I like people, but I'm just afraid of them. First time I prayed publicly, I felt my throat closing off, sweat breaking out of my forehead, and I was trying to talk. And I mean, literally, I could barely squeak the words out when I was praying. And do you know why? I was deathly afraid I was going to say the wrong thing. Deathly afraid I was going to say the wrong thing. That's a horrible thing for a believer to be in, and we need to be encouraging one another so that that doesn't happen to anybody else. I would hate to think that somebody would come into this church and be that afraid of praying, of expressing praise and thanksgiving and joy to God because of the fear of what other people might think about what they're saying. And yet I know, in talking to some of you, that has happened to others of you. Well, you know what? If we are building up one another, if we are taking care of one another, this isn't going to happen. this isn't going to happen. We need to be encouraging one another, and that's a way in which we can minister to one another. Just going to men's prayer and realizing that everybody there is going to welcome you with open arms, and I love the way Wes conducts men's prayer. It's great. It's very open, very warm, very friendly, very encouraging of those who would like to express themselves to God. And also remember, what we say doesn't matter. It's our motivations. Are you filled with the Spirit? God's going to take, says the Holy Spirit, looks inside of us for groanings too deep for words. And He is the one that takes our jumbled thoughts and translates them and gives them to God. So it doesn't matter what we say before man. It doesn't matter. So we ought not to be afraid. And we ought not to be afraid to say things to one another about spiritual things. Even if we're wrong, we need to be forgiving of one another. We need to be friendly towards one another. We need to have compassion on one another. We have to realize that we are not perfect, and we can't look down our nose and say, oh, well, you know, he doesn't have a very, you know, he's not very spiritually advanced because he's talking about those things. Or he's a baby believer because he's, you know, talking about demons all around him all the time or something like that. And we have to be tolerant. We have to be forgiving. We have to be compassionate towards one another as we minister. And those are opportunities to minister. Just a simple word of encouragement. I don't care how strong somebody appears to be. Yes, we can be spiritually self-sustaining through the Word of God. But we also, as humans, need encouragement. And we're told to encourage one another. It's a command of Scripture. These are both imperatives, present active imperatives here in verse 11. Encourage one another. I order you to do that. And build up one another. Suppose you come across a believer whose house has been torn down. A believer in sin. A believer out of fellowship. Do you just shun him? No, I will have nothing to do with him because he is apostate. He deserves what he's going to get. Should that be our attitude? Now, I'm not saying you need to go be hanging out with him, because it does also tell us that bad company corrupts good morals. But do you, when they come make an effort to struggle in here to Bible class, and I've seen that. We don't see somebody in here for 6 months, and all of a sudden they come in. We kind of like, oh, I'm not going to sit near him. Just kind of scoot away and kind of shun him a little bit. No. He still may be out of fellowship. He still may have a house that is totally broken down. But we need to be helping him rebuild it. And part of that is the encouragement that we can give to one another. The way in which we can deal with one another. I was going to take us all the way through this, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians and also chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, but I can see that we are not going to get there. So I will rush into my principles that I have for you tonight. Number one, a building project has to be laid on a strong foundation. For those of you that may have been reading ahead a little bit in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, verse 11 says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So in the Christian way of life, I'll repeat the principle, a building project has to be laid on a strong foundation. Now I know that Kurt Kress is in the building industry and Dave McGuire is in the building industry, and they're very familiar with that. And if Mark Krieger were here, I know that he, as an engineer, he's familiar with that as well. But the most important thing about a building is its foundation. Well, we have no stronger foundation that can be possible in the human life than the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Number two, all the workers on a building project have to work together as a team. As a team. Now, in the Christian way of life, we have to be careful to encourage and work together as one another, just as if we were on a physical building project. The analogy is perfect. You know, if you, if I know,
Kurtz plant, they build trusses. And if one decided, well, you know, I don't like these 14-foot beams, I want to use 12-foot beams instead, and starts putting them together, they're going to come out with the trusses that are the wrong size. And if one person tries to, says, no, I want to nail this in, the other one goes, no, I want to nail that in, and they're going back and forth, you know, they're not going to get very much work accomplished. They need to be working together as a team. Same thing would apply in the area of their attitude towards one another. If you have workers on a project that are cutting one another down, that are criticizing one another, that are not offering words of encouragement, your productivity goes down. And it's directly analogous to the Christian life. Number three, in a building project, some workers need more assistance than others, but they all need encouragement. In the Christian way of life, all believers need encouragement. Even the great Apostle Paul had wonderful encouragement. Was it Timothy? No, it wasn't Timothy. I can't remember. Maybe it's Titus. He said that all have abandoned me except for my son, Timothy. And but Paul was happy for the fact that Timothy was there. So Paul had some encouragement. Number four, in a building project, competent workers are needed. Competent workers are needed. In the Christian way of life, boy, this is a change. Only God and His Spirit are needed. We just get in the way. Only God and His Spirit are needed. We just get in the way. Now, yes, God uses us. Does God need to use us? No, He's used a donkey before. He's used a rock before. He doesn't need us. But He uses us. He allows us the privilege. But we have to let God function through us. Number five, a building can be built with quality materials or shoddy materials. Quality materials or shoddy materials. In the Christian way of life, where are the best materials found? In the Word of God. If you build, try to build your Christian life on anything except the Word of God, you're going to have a shoddy building. The poorest quality materials. And there's the division's much sharper than you'd see in an actual building project. I know Chris probably thinking about trusses and stuff in his mind. And using this Douglas fir versus, I don't know, sugar pine or something like that. I don't know my woods that well. But anyway, you have different levels of quality there. But in the Christian life, it's an absolute. You either have the very best or you have the very worst. Number none. Application. I've already been talking about it all along,